I read the material that was presented in various books describing revivals and justifying revivals, one idea struck me more than any other, and that idea was this: that the biblical ground for revivals is extraordinarily weak. Almost no one made any effort to prove that God worked in his church in history through revivals. And when various attempts were made to prove that revivals were biblical, the proof that was offered and the grounds that were given were feeble in the extreme. This troubled me deeply, and I went myself to the scriptures in order to investigate the biblical grounds for revivals. It is not my intent tonight to be too critical of revivals themselves, to analyze them, to try to explain the phenomena that took place in connection with revivals. It is more my intention tonight to use the opportunity to present in a positive way some of the powerful truths of Scripture which describe the way God works in His church. Even today, when I talk to people about revivals, the justification for revivals is not biblical, but simply what revivals produce. When I ask people, "What justification do you have for revivals as being a legitimate way in which God works in His church?" the answers are something like this: "Well, isn't it true that thousands were brought to conversion? Isn't it true that many who were formerly terribly wicked men now became members of various churches within the lands in which revival worked?" Now, all of this may be true. I don't know, and I can't judge. In fact, I doubt whether it's the business of any of us to judge the heart of anyone. But a movement may not be judged by its fruits. A movement may not be judged by the number of people who are affected by it, because if that were the case, certainly communism would win hands down in our age, because communism has on its side millions and billions of people. Or the Muslim religion would be the religion that we must accept as true, because throughout all the world and in almost every land, the Muslim religion is advancing rapidly. A movement simply may not be judged by its fruits, but the legitimacy of a movement, whether it is the work of God or not, must be judged on the basis of the scriptures. That kind of proof I find wanting. I not only want to demonstrate that to you very briefly, but I want to be positive, as I said, and explain as clearly as I possibly can how, rather than by revivals, God works in history to the gathering of His church. If a man makes an effort to prove that revivals are biblical, he almost always turns to the Old Testament. He points to the fact that after the division of the kingdom under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern kingdom especially sank into total apostasy. But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, also under the leadership of bad kings, went downhill, and the worship of God was neglected, the sacrifices were abandoned, the temple was used for heathen rituals, the nation forgot the law of God. But periodically, throughout the history of Judah, there were times when the nation turned again to God and turned to the true worship of Jehovah. I refer to such incidents in Judah's history as the period under Jehoshaphat or under Asa, who preceded Jehoshaphat, the time during Hezekiah, king of Judah, the time during Josiah, when the worship of God was restored to the temple and the nation was turned to the worship of Jehovah. I'd like to point out to you, however, that these instances in the history of the nation of Judah, when the nation as a whole returned to the worship of God under the leadership of good kings, cannot by any stretch of the imagination be called revivals. And there is one fundamentally important reason for that. Revival, by definition, is, as you know, a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a church or churches and a nation, which results in extraordinarily bizarre behavior, which is indicative of the presence of the Spirit, but which results in conviction of sin under which people are brought, and hopefully ends in the assurance of forgiveness and salvation. The point that needs to be stressed, however, is this, that these are unusual outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact of the matter is that in all the history of the old dispensation, there was no special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and could not have been, because the Bible itself tells us, in so many words, there was no Holy Spirit given in the old dispensation. That point is important enough to refer you to the text where that truth is set forth in so many words. I refer to John 7, the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. It was the last day of the feast, and Jesus was speaking in the temple. We read in John 7, beginning with verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Reminds us, of course, of the Samaritan woman. What does John say as commentary on that speech of Jesus? This, "But this spake he of the Spirit," that is, living water is a sign of the Spirit. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There was no Holy Ghost in the Old Testament given to the church. How in the world could there be revival if a revival, by definition, is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Now, we ought to be clear on that point, and we ought to understand it. Some refer to Pentecost as being a special revival. Pentecost was not a revival. It wasn't in any sense of the word, by anyone's definition, and by any stretch of the imagination, a revival. It was that moment in history when the Lord Jesus Christ, having completed his work on the cross and having risen from the dead and now exalted at God's right hand in heaven, for the first time gave his Spirit to the church. That's the first that the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God. And Jesus is referring to that in John 7. Now let me say just a thing or two more about that. The question will naturally come up. We're not the saints in the old dispensation saved by the Holy Spirit as the saints in the new dispensation are? The answer to that question is yes, of course they were. They were saved by the work of the Spirit. David, for example, in Psalm 51, prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit was also given to special men in the nation of Israel and later in Judah. by means of whose work they became prophets, priests, and kings in the nation. But there is the point. Although the Holy Spirit worked in the work of salvation in the hearts of his people then, the Holy Spirit always, and there is no exception to this rule, ties himself to the preaching and works only in connection with and through the preaching. But in the old dispensation, all the preaching that the church had was the types and shadows of the law, sacrifices, the temple, ceremonies, feasts, rituals of cleansing. Only figures, dim, dark figures of glorious realities that were yet to come. And the Holy Spirit, tied to those types and shadows, gave to the people a very, what shall I say, truncated, dim, difficult to understand version of the gospel because of the means of preaching available to them. One thing, however, stood out. In the old dispensation, no child of God was a prophet or a priest or a king. That's the work of the Spirit, especially. There were special offices as types and shadows of another day that was to come. When Moses, for example, had to reprimand those who in the nation of Israel were complaining because some in the camp were prophesying, Moses says, "Would that all God's people were prophets." That was a prophetic prayer because he was looking forward to another day of the new dispensation when all God's people would receive the Holy Spirit and become prophets. If you wanted to know the Word of God in the Old Testament, you had to go to a prophet. Even David, the king, had to go to a prophet in order to learn the will of God. If you wanted to pray to God, you had to tie a rope around the neck of a cow and go off to the temple and offer a sacrifice in the temple for sin. And the priest would serve as your mediator. You could not rule and govern your own life, but kings directed your life in totality and in every respect. Because God's people were not prophets or priests or kings. Because the Spirit of the exalted Christ, the only prophet and priest and king in the church, had not been poured out. That happened at Pentecost. And that's why Peter, in that marvelous Pentecostal sermon, points out that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. For by the outpouring of the Spirit, all God's people become prophets and priests and kings. That's the New Testament, not the Old. You are a prophet. You are a priest. You are a king if you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You need not that anyone should teach you, as John puts it in his first epistle. For you have the unction of the Holy One. You don't need a priest in order to pray to God. You may do so in your inner closet and address him directly through your intercessor in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speak with him in the intimacy of prayer. You don't need a king to rule over you, because you know the will of God by the Spirit in your heart, and that Spirit in your heart enables you to walk in the precepts of the Most High and keep the commandments of God. You are a prophet. You are a priest. You are a king. But by the Spirit. Not so in the Old Testament. The Old Testament proof will not do. I may interject at this point a brief historical note. Strange it is indeed that from the day of Pentecost, in the early part of the 18th century, 1700 long years, no one ever heard of revival. Not even at the time of the Reformation, although some like to call it that, was there revival. There was Reformation. That's something else. But there was not revival. It took an additional 200 years, apparently, for finally God, shall I say it, in some kind of desperation concerning the sad state of affairs in the church, finally resorted to special outpourings of the Holy Spirit that he might bring about revival in the church. That is a view of the Lord our God, mighty to save, which is of no interest at all to me. God does not work in the church by revival. How does he work? This is the positive, and I want to emphasize this as strongly as I can. If we are to understand how God works in the history of the world, in the gathering and preservation and defense of his church, we must begin with God's eternal decree of election. That's where Scripture begins. That's where the Reformers began. That's where we must begin. God, from all eternity, chose unto himself a church. The names of each saint were written on the pages of the Book of Life. He determined to save that church, in the new dispensation especially, from every nation and tribe and tongue, so that the church which he purposed to save and finally does save is in the truest possible sense of the word a universal church, a Catholic church in the real sense of the word. He knows where those elect are. He knows when they are born. He knows in what country and what city in each country they are to be found. Goes to save them at their appointed time. The second point that must be remembered is that God saves his church by the preaching of the gospel. That is the only way. The Westminster Confession, in talking about that, allows for two exceptions. These two exceptions are infants that die in infancy, who are nevertheless the elect of God, and what the Westminster Confession calls idiots, by which it means people, children, particularly mentally disabled, who are nevertheless God's elect, but who are incapable of understanding the Word of God. God saves them in unusual measure and ways. I don't happen to like that statement too well. I have known a lot of mentally handicapped children. And I'll tell you this much, they know a whole lot more about the Word of God than you give them credit for if they are taught in church and by their parents. But be that as it may, that's the statement of the Westminster Confession. Else, the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God gathers his church. The next point that I have to make, and this is really something which lies at the very heart of God's work, is this. God, and let this sink into your soul, God never saves individuals alone. That's Arminianism at its worst. Arminianism is individualistic. It's always one man and God. God doesn't work that way. God saves, and this is the term used historically in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, God saves organisms. God works organically. Now that means especially that God always works in such a way that he saves in the line of continued generations. Election is in the line of generations. God brings generations, households, into the church through the preaching of the gospel. And those generations God preserves. When God sends the gospel to a nation, God plucks out of that nation not a bunch of individuals, a crowd, a mob, but an organism. Believers and their seed. Believers and households. That was what he said, Paul said to the Philippian jailer when the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer of the apostle was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Always God saves in the line of generations. And so when he brings the gospel to a nation, when the time comes for him to do that, to gather the elect, he gathers the elect in the line of generations. Just as a sideline, I have a close friend back home who has a genealogy of his family that goes back all the way to 1550, about the time of the Reformation in the Netherlands. He showed me that genealogy. And interestingly enough, that genealogy is filled with all kinds of interesting information concerning the occupation of the father in a household, concerning the number of children they had, and concerning the church which they attended. And strikingly, in this genealogy, his ancestors, over I don't know how many generations, were always members of the Reformed Church as it was established in the Netherlands in the middle 1500s. That's remarkable. He has the genealogy to show it. But it's probably true of many who are born and raised in the line of the covenant. Now, what needs to be understood is this, that election is not only in the line of the covenant. That is, election is not only believers and their seed, but so is reprobation. When God cuts wicked people out of the line of the generations of believers, he not only cuts individuals, but generations. The scriptures themselves are proof of that. Jacob was saved in his generation. He saw the father of Edom, the reprobate, was lost. And all of his generations after him, so much so that God says in the book of Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel, "An Edomite shall not enter into the tabernacle of the Lord." One generation earlier, Isaac was saved, but not Ishmael. In fact, Ishmael, along with some of Abraham's sons of Keturah, are the Arabs of today that have all gone over into the Muslim religion. And missionaries will tell you, who have labored among the Muslims, it is almost impossible to bring a Muslim to the Christian faith. Now, nevertheless, God when he reprobates in the line of generations, frequently plucks what Isaiah calls a brand out of the burning. Here and there, in generations who have become apostate and who have rejected the gospel and who have become lost, God will save one or two and pull them out of false, unbelieving generations. That's why, even to this day, although there are few, God will once in a while save someone from the Roman Catholic Church, which has become apostate in every other respect. That means, and this is what needs to be drilled home to us, that means that God does not return again and again and again generations who have fallen away. It's the whole theory behind revival. That's Billy Graham's revival. He comes to London and holds a big revival, and 10,000 people are converted, and 3 years later he's back in London for another revival, and 10,000 people are converted again. There's no end to that. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't go back again and again and again and again to apostate generations to bring about revivals through special outpourings of the Holy Spirit. A builder doesn't even do that when he builds a house. God is building the house of his temple, to use the figure of Ephesians 2:20-22. But even an earthly builder, when he's building a house and he's got the walls finished, doesn't start putting on the roof and then go back to the walls and tear parts of them down and rebuild them or alter them and modify them in some way so that he's forever building his house and never getting to the point where that house is completed. No earthly builder builds that way. God doesn't. When God saves his elect from all the nations of the world, he brings the gospel to a nation. But when that nation rejects the gospel, that's the end of it for that nation, except for 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I must add this. I fear, that that is what is happening in Europe. I have been in many different parts of Europe. I see a culture that was once Christian increasingly becoming pagan, where its rejection of the gospel is final. I see that in the British Isles. And sad to say, I see that in America. Every vestige of Christianity is being pulled by liberal theologians and left-wing politicians out of the national life of America. They're succeeding in getting the Ten Commandments out of the schools. They're succeeding in getting the name of God off from the coins and out of the public schools. They're succeeding in increasingly making the country a little short of a pagan country. Does that mean God is being defeated? No. But it means God is almost finished with America. And when he is finished, finally, with all the nations of the earth, that isn't too far distant, then the elect are gathered, don't you see? And the church is completed. And the last child of God for whom Christ died is brought to conversion and salvation. And the world has become ripe for judgment. That's why Reformation is the way God preserves His church, not revival. God sees churches become increasingly apostate. And by the way, I've taught church history now for some 35 years, and I have yet to discover one denomination that has once set out on the road of apostasy that has returned to the truth and then renewed. God doesn't work that way. He calls the faithful out of an apostate church and reestablishes the church. That's what He did in Scotland. That's what He did in the Netherlands. That's what He did in America. But always it's a remnant according to the election of grace that He saves from an apostate church. I may be personal for a moment, and I say it with great grief of soul. I have three aunts, sisters of my mother, brought up in the church. Confession of faith in the church. They married outside the church. They married husbands who were only peripherally members of the church, who really didn't care all that much about it, who went to church irregularly, and for whom making money and owning business was far more important than the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those aunts are now dead, and the men they married are dead. With the three of them, they had 15 or 16 children, full cousins of mine. Because the church was of so little concern to them, there is only one of those even still goes to church. Yes, the Lord. Divorce, remarriage, immorality, suicide, wayward children, children of drugs, children in prison, you name it, it's all there. One generation. One generation. That's all. Because they cared not for the Church of Jesus Christ. When God brings about reformation in the church, as He did in the 16th century through Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, as He did in 1834 in Scotland and in the Netherlands, as He did in 1886, as He did in America in 1924 and 1934 in the Presbyterian Church. He calls the people out to reestablish the church. And once again, to establish faithful preaching and faithful worship. But the power, this is what is so important. The power of Reformation is preaching. Nothing else. Luther was a preacher. Calvin was a preacher. Knox was a preacher who preached. That's how God works. There has never been a Reformation in the church which has taken place by revival. Always it's by the God-ordained means of preaching. Preaching the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Where, and I say this in all sincerity, where is preaching today? It has fallen lifeless on the streets. And I fear that ministers who will not preach the gospel simply sit back making pitifully poor sermons, all the while piously praying for revival, as if revival will miraculously accomplish what they themselves refuse to do: preach the gospel. When I say preach the gospel, then I mean, first of all, that they preach the whole counsel of God. That's preaching. Paul said that in his letter, in his speech to the church of Ephesus. I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God, not wishy-washy moral platitudes. Doctrine, doctrine, sound biblical doctrine. That's what the people do. Election and reprobation, limited atonement, sovereign and particular grace, irresistible grace that God works it in the hearts of his elect, preservation of the saints, the everlasting covenant of grace which God establishes with his people in Christ, preaching his doctrine, solid doctrine. Paul scorns the Corinthians because they're satisfied with milk. It's about time you get off the bottle, Paul says to the Corinthians, and start eating meat once. Corinthians were content to eat baby food. You can't live on that. The child of God won't grow on that. He needs meat. Let me mention some of the things that are involved in preaching. First of all, it's preaching of the whole counsel of God. Secondly, it's preaching which is Christ-centered. What does Paul write to the Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified. That's it. Christ. Christ, the one in whom alone is to be found salvation. Christ, the one in whom is the fullness of the Godhead, who has died for his people and earned salvation for them by the blood of his cross. A sermon that does not lead the congregation to Christ. No sermon at all. A sermon where the cross is not woven into the warp and woof of the sermon is no sermon at all. Christ, Christ alone must be proclaimed. In the third place, preaching must therefore be biblical, expository, and confessional. And I add the last deliberately, because the confessions are the heritage of the church, which the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, has given to the church ever since Nicaea in 325, when the doctrine of the divinity of Christ was laid down. Those great, marvelous gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth to the church over the ages, the confessions which the church has confessed, sometimes in persecution, sometimes in bitter controversy, but which contains all the work of the Spirit of truth. There you have the way the Spirit works, through his own work in the confessions of the church. Preaching has got to be confessional. Confessional explicitly, so that the people are pointed to the fact, this is what the church of all ages has confessed to be the truth of the Word of God. We are not making inventions. We are not coming with innovations and novelties. This is the doctrine of the church as guided by the Spirit of truth. Biblical, expository confession. And then finally, antithetical. antithetical. Where do you hear antithetical preaching today? What do I mean by that? I mean this. Preaching that sets forth the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of the church and leaves nothing for man. Nothing at all. I remember the sob almost from an illiterate farmer in the days of the cut that moved into the depths of his soul. Nobody, he said once to his pastor, if I had to contribute as much as one sigh to my salvation, I'm lost forever. Grace, sovereign grace, particular grace, not a wishy-washy, willy-nilly God who loves everyone and a Christ who died for everyone but stands helpless and unable to save. But a God who sovereignly executes his counsel and accomplishes all his good pleasure. That's the gospel that must be preached. And if it isn't preached, there isn't the gospel. And all the prayers for revival are not going to keep the church slipping off the way of truth into the mire and quicksand of apostasy. What the church needs is not revival, it needs preaching. That's what it needs. Did God give the church preachers, fearless preachers? Preachers who say, as Paul did in Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel but that which I have preached, let him be accursed. What do you think, he says to the Galatians? I'm trying to please men. If I would please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. Faithful. Knowing that God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his purpose. I have to say one more thing, discuss one more aspect of revival. I am most disturbed with a revivalist's conception of conversion. Talking about all this bizarre behavior that goes on in revivals. Talking about the fact that no one can really tell with any kind of absolute certainty whether it's the Holy Spirit's work or the devil's work, because the devil sets up his tabernacle alongside of the Christian church, I'm told. Maybe the problem is a little worse than that. The problem is this. God doesn't work in conversion as Elijah had to learn by spectacular events, fire from heaven, people writhing on the ground, prone and stiff and rigid, screaming at the top of their voices. God doesn't work that way. That's not conversion. Any minister with some oratorical gifts can move people emotionally, you know. Anyone can do that if he's of a mind to do it. It is not hard for a minister to strum the strings of people's emotions and to bring about all kinds of strange behavior, which is then interpreted as a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Since he referred to this in his pictures, I want to give you that quote of Evan Roberts, who is supposed to be the father of the 1904-1905 revival in Wales. This is what he wrote to a friend. I'm quoting from Voices from Welsh Revival by Binmore Jones, page 18. The book is printed by the Evangelical Press of Wales. What he wrote. I found myself in the very presence of the Almighty God. And for a space of 4 hours, I was privileged to speak face to face with Him as with a friend. It was not only that morning, but every morning for 3 or 4 months. I submit to you that that is perilously close to blasphemy. Even Moses didn't aspire to what Evan Robinson did. Even the Apostle Paul never got that close to God. And he tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. Does it make a mention of the fact that he saw God? Why not? Well, just simply because the scriptures themselves tell us, you look it up, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared. To say anything more, the place God has given to do their best. Her children quietly the ways of the Lord. A father who every day goes off to work and punches his time clock and says to the man next to him in the factory, you must not swear. You take God's name in vain, and He's my God, whom I love and serve. That's the work of the Spirit. The conversion which the Spirit works in the hearts of His people by the still small voice of His power where God is present. It's the Spirit who works every day in the lives and hearts of the people of God so that conversion is an everyday event. At the end of the day, every child of God falls on his knees and cries out for mercy and forgiveness and redemption. The fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in the battle against faith, against evil, the battle of faith, taking place right here on the battlefield of my own sinful flesh. As I struggle every day with wicked thoughts, wicked desires, and I may be faithful to God in the whole of my life, the work of the Spirit manifests itself, and the Christian who quietly goes about his obligations in the church. The work of the Spirit is manifested in this, that the believer loves the church, and the cause of Jesus Christ will do anything for the welfare of the cause of His Savior, His saints. Psalm 137. If I should forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. He sings Psalm 122 as he goes about his calling. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For thy brethren and companions say, peace be with thee. And in it all, he witnesses to the truth, God's sovereign grace. He will fight for that. Fight for that, come what may. Fight for that against all his enemies. Fight for that though he endures mockery and scorn and derision. Fight for that because it is the cause of his Christ. And he knows that in Christ he is victorious. For faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's work of the Spirit. And that's what God saves His church. Thank you.